With me, if you will, Romans chapter 12, please. We are still going to be in the first two verses of this chapter, at least for the next couple of weeks. This weekend, the following, at least, I'll plan to be in these two verses, maybe progress from that on beyond that after that. But in Romans chapter 12, this is actually our third week in the book, or in the chapter, I should say. Our third week in chapter 12 of Romans. And I want to do, again, a little bit of review this morning, not much, but just a little bit of our first overview of the chapter, and then move into last week's, just a quick review, and then get into the message this morning. Because of the progression of it, I think it's necessary, it just is. And for those who haven't been with us, so you have an understanding of where we are in the text and what is being the context that's concerning this whole entire passage. So in Romans chapter 12, begin this morning our reading in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Spencer, if you would pray for us, brother.
Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. Throughout the past couple of weeks, within our study of Romans 12, we discovered that Romans 12 has three major divisions in the chapter itself. And of course, this is the eighth of the nine divisions of the book. And so Romans chapter 12 begins the eighth division of the nine of the entire book. And then chapter 12 itself has three divisions within the chapter. And so we've seen these, and I've shown you these divisions, and they're really very clear. It's all dealing with the same truth, but yet it's divided it up into, if you will, certain categories, if you could say, concerning how practical Christianity is manifested and how practical Christianity is lived out in one's life. So we begin, first of all, in seeing, as we did last week, practical Christianity in personal life in verses 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Now, bodies here is plural, of course, and he's speaking to a congregation, but he's speaking to them as individuals within that congregation, within that body. And so he's saying, you present your bodies individually, your individual body, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Then we saw, secondly, in the second division in Romans 12, is that practical Christianity is manifested in the church. In verses 3 through 13, we won't read all those, but just verses 3 and 4 to show you. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For we, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. And when one, of course, we understand as Paul deals with this, he goes on to expound upon this and how that we are ministering the gift which we've been given one to another and edifying the body of Christ. And so he's dealing now, he began first with this personal life, practical Christianity as manifested within one's personal life. Then it progresses to practical Christianity as lived and manifested within the body of Christ, within the church. Now, when one submits his body as a living sacrifice to God daily, verses 1 and 2, on the altar of worship, acknowledging that God alone is worthy of devotion, commitment, and attention, then and only then will he be able to have the proper view of himself in relation to God, most importantly. Then and only then will he have a proper view of himself in relation to others. When he says here not to think of him, that no man should think of himself more highly than he ought to think, he prefaces all that with offering and presenting your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. The point being, if we do not recognize that God is worthy of our submission, then we will never approach others in the proper attitude and manner within the body of Christ, because we already have a skewed vision or understanding or perspective of ourselves, and therefore we'll have and that results from having a skewed perspective of who God truly is. Therefore, we don't see ourselves for who we really are, and it's impossible then to see others as we should see them. So Paul is progressing here, saying, first of all, present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is personal. Then this practical Christianity will be manifested within the church, within the body of Christ. And then third, practical Christianity in the world, the third division, verses 14 through 21. We won't read all those, but verses 14 and 15, then 20 and 21 to give you the understanding of it. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now Paul is not dealing with he's not dealing with the personal, practical Christianity and personal life as it pertains to you presenting your body unto Christ. But the results of that is that now you will minister one to another within the body of Christ, and you'll view others as you should view them in relation, and yourself in relation to them, and you will not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But then third, even those who persecute you, and even those who hate you, and even those who despise you, that if we are submitted to God, then we must demonstrate, or we will demonstrate, we will manifest grace and humility and compassion and love towards those, just as God has demonstrated towards us. There was a time where every one of us, and you may still be there right now, you may be, but there was a time where every single one of us, if you're not presently there, we hated God. We hated God. Every one of us did. And people say, no, I never hated God. Yes, you did. The world is enmity with God. The world is the enemy of God. And before you were born again, you were not of God. You were of the world. And therefore, you hated God. And you may still hate Him now. And you say, well, that's not true. I don't hate Him. I acknowledge God. I respect Him. I reverence Him. Again, I point you back to last week in Malachi, when we looked at Malachi chapter 1. It's very evident that the children of Israel claim the same thing. Oh, we love God. We reverence Him. We worship Him. And yet God says, this is detestable. I will not accept this. You're not following me. You're not humbling yourself before me. You're not worshiping me. And so it is with so many today. I recently made a statement concerning this. I'll say it to you again. It's very interesting. People think that they have a relationship with God based upon just the fact that they acknowledge His existence. Oh, I believe in God, so because I believe in God, therefore I have a relationship with Him because I believe in Him. I'm not an atheist. I'm not an agnostic. I'm a believer. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. And they believe that based upon that, they have a fellowship with Him, that they have a relationship with Him, that they have an eternity secure with Him. But I ask you this question, and I'm going to move on, but it's so fitting for where what we're dealing with concerning the professed reverence of God and professed belief in God and professed worship of God, that others would, and the same people that say they believe in God would also claim, would they not, they believe in the devil. Well, do you believe in the devil? Of course I believe in the devil. Well, isn't it strange that people think that a belief in God gives them a personal relationship with Him and that makes them a follower of Jesus Christ, but they don't accept the fact that, or they don't believe, because I don't believe this is true either in its grossest sense, that to believe in the devil makes them a practicing devil worshiper. So if you believe in God, but yet you believe in Satan, and you think a belief in God gives you a relationship with Him, then why does not a belief in Satan give you the same relationship with Him? And the point being that this professed belief in God that does not result in a submitted life is not belief unto salvation. And so it's important to acknowledge that and have an understanding of this. So practical Christianity in the world will also demonstrate itself in a person's life because they are submitted to God, first of all, and offer their bodies a living sacrifice. They see God for His worth, and they see Him for His value. They see Him that He alone deserves our attention. Then they will not think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, and then they will minister in the body of Christ, and also in the world, they will show the same grace and love because it's His grace and love through us being demonstrated. The same grace and love that we have received, the same compassion. Last week we began looking at the first division of these three, which is practical Christianity in personal life. Then from verse 1 we discovered that practical Christianity in one's personal life begins with this personal sacrifice. Verse 1 again he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Now look at the appeal for the sacrifice. We're going to review this briefly and get right into the text this morning. He says, first of all, there's an appeal. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. God's mercies have been declared and demonstrated throughout the previous 11 chapters of Romans, as we've clearly seen. And it is upon the basis of these mercies that we present our bodies in submission to God. For when we consider these mercies, how can we not submit to such a wonderful and merciful God and Savior? See, if we really have our mind fixed upon the mercies of God as declared and demonstrated and explained all through Romans chapter 1 through 11, specifically 1 through 8, when we understand these mercies of God as they've been declared, then how could we not at that point view God alone as worthy and view Him alone as the one who deserves all of our attention? Remember, we talked about this and we'll look at it some more this morning in worship. But often we think of worship as someone bowing before some statue, someone bowing before some idol, someone bowing before some false god they've constructed of some sort. But here's the reality of it. Worship really is dictated by that which we place value upon. In other words, if we value something, we begin to commit ourselves to that. We begin to invest ourselves into that. That's worship. That is what worship really is. And so when we see God with all of His mercy and what He's done as explained through chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, then how can we not see Him as worthy of all our devotion, as worthy of all of our attention? And I beseech you, therefore, Paul says, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of these mercies, because He has demonstrated these mercies, now you can present your bodies a living sacrifice, he says. Look at the demands of this sacrifice, as we saw last week, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Once again, we're reminded of just how practical the teaching of Paul is in Romans 12. The sacrifice of the body is not a means of salvation, but it's the result of God's work of salvation in our lives. Just as we do not, as I mentioned, we do not pursue after righteousness to become righteous. We pursue after righteousness because He has made us righteous and declared us to be righteous. So it is presenting our bodies. One does not present their body, their physical flesh, to God as a living sacrifice so that they might obtain salvation. They present their bodies by the mercies of God because they've already received salvation. And so he's saying the demands of the sacrifice is we present our bodies. Paul explained this in his letter to those at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. What? Know ye not that your body, notice that, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, a lot of people say, again, I have no problems in submitting my spirit to God and offering my soul to God as a living sacrifice. That's not what he says here. He says, present your body. And the reason, again, as I mentioned last week, we have no problem saying, oh, I submit to God. And we can make that statement. I'm submitted to God and I live for God. But then when it comes to literally physically offering our bodies, it's a whole other issue. Again, we will willingly wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I submit to you. You are God. You are Lord. But it's in the process of between the time of morning and when we go to bed that this flesh does not want to submit to God. So the issue is not that we say, oh, I'm submitted to God. The issue is we have to sacrifice, offer ourselves physically, this body, upon the altar of worship unto God, saying, Lord, I'm submitted to you. And why would we do such a thing? Here's why, because He's worthy. Is He not? He deserves nothing less. I said this last week, I'll say it again. We can never give God that which He deserves. Can we? Can you give God what He deserves? But you can give Him that which He demands. He deserves so much more than we can offer Him. But the problem is, see, we say, oh, I want to give God everything, but yet we won't even offer ourselves as He demands. You see the problem? Again, this is practical Christianity. That's what this whole, this section, chapter 12 through 15, practical. It is practical living out of all the truths, the mercies of God in chapters 1 through 8 and 1 through 11 even. And so we see here that we must offer, present our bodies a living sacrifice. Then third, the requirement for the sacrifice concerning personal sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. It is important to recognize there is a standard required by God in regards to that which we offer unto Him. We are not holy because He has made us holy, but we are holy because He's made us holy. We are not holy. We're only holy because He has made us holy through this redemption that's been provided by Jesus Christ. We could never again give God that which He deserves, but we can offer Him that which He demands. We can offer Him that which He demands. This brings us to the second reality of practical Christianity in personal life, and that is personal worship. We're still dealing with this truth of practical Christianity within one's personal life. All that we just looked at is only the first part of that, and that is personal sacrifice. Practical Christianity within one's personal life begins with personal sacrifice. Again, let me mention this to you, because before we even progress to practical Christianity within the church and practical Christianity within the world, we must understand, contrary to what many would claim or many think or many live according to, worship and it does not begin, and ministry does not begin, or reasonable service, let's call it that, does not begin in the world. And reasonable evangelization of the world, that's not your reasonable service. Reasonable service does not begin edifying the body of Christ. Reasonable service begins in your personal fellowship and worship of God. And your edification of the body and your evangelization of the world is only as genuine and as valid as your personal worship to God truly is. Your submission to Him. See, this is why we must understand Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. Christianity is submit. Because if he said, oh, go out and evangelize. Well, we can do that, can't we? We can go out and tell someone about the gospel, tell someone about Christ. Can we not do that? Of course we can. Oh, minister one another. We can do that. We can meet each other's needs. But see, that's not what's commanded. What's commanded is you offer and present your body a living sacrifice in submission to Him, which will then, therefore, after that, produce ministry and edification within the body, which will result in evangelization of the world. How backwards we are, aren't we? Oh, if I evangelize, I'm going to get closer to God. If I minister to the body, I'm going to get closer to God. Listen, you will only be as close in fellowship to God as your personal submission and worship of Him is. And everything else is an offshoot of that. It does not produce that. We always put the cart before the horse in these matters. We do. That's the flesh. We see things backwards. So now this brings us to this second reality of practical Christianity within one's personal life, which is personal worship. Look at what he says in verse 1. Which is your reasonable service. Now he's dealt with personal sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. There's the practical sacrifice, a personal sacrifice in practical Christianity in one's personal life. Now he brings us to personal worship, which is your reasonable service. There's a danger, I believe, of misunderstanding what is truly being taught in this passage. The word service, as I've often mentioned to you, the word service in this text must be properly defined if we are to truly understand the emphasis of the passage, that which Paul is teaching us. There are two questions, I believe, which we must answer from the statement made in the latter part of verse 1, which is your reasonable service. Two questions stem from this. First of all, the question we must ask is, what is worship? Now, we've already defined this to some degree, but what is worship? Now, if you ask people what worship is today, you're going to get a plethora of answers. You know, in fact, many people, many churches have readily redefined worship from the very beginning, saying, oh, let's come on and let's worship together. Let's get our worship going. Let's get our worship on. Let's worship. And what they're talking about is singing and praise, but not worship. So what is worship then? And is worship and praise synonymous? Absolutely not. One might ask this question, why is worship or defining worship even relevant? When we see that the word worship is not even present within this text, when that's part of the explanation. The word service, reasonable service, the word service means to worship or to venerate. And the word venerate simply means to regard with respect or to revere. So, again, lip service, oh, I worship God, I respect Him, I reverence Him. But our lives betray our words. Because if we truly revere, respect, if we venerate God, then that will be evidenced by a life submitted unto Him because we recognize Him for who He is. The word reasonable means rational, genuine, and true. And I've often said to you, if this is our reasonable service, anything else is unreasonable. Anything and everything else is not genuine. Anything and everything else is untrue. In other words, one can speak of their love, their devotion, their praise, and their worship of God, yet the truth is revealed in one's life of submission or lack thereof. If a life is submitted to God, you see a one who is worshiping God, who reverences Him. If a life is not submitted to God, you see someone who is not worshiping God, who is not reverencing Him. It's just that simple. When speaking to the religious Jews of His day, our Lord explained this very truth, Matthew 15, 7 and 8. He said, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." The people were giving lip service. They were giving praise to God. Notice there's lip service and praise. And here's what He's saying. Oh, so you're gonna talk about how much you love God. You're going to talk to others about how much you love God. And you'll even praise God, but yet your heart is far from Him. Jesus said, your heart is far from me. So you're going to talk about me. You're going to praise me. And yet your heart is far from me. In other words, you're not submitted to me at all. The people were giving this lip service and praise to God, yet they lacked submission to God. Therefore, they were far from Him. The evidence of submission, which is in truth worship to God and the worship of God, is not in what we say, but it is in a life lived in submission to His Lordship and to His Word. That's another thing. You can't claim, oh, I submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and yet live absolutely contrary to the Word of God or reject the Word of God. It's an impossibility. Now, I'm not saying, again, remember, I already prefaced by telling you this is not Christianity. Practical Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. That's not what this is. It is a life submitted to God. But here's what happens. The do's and don'ts reveal the truth that is within. And so, reasonable service, genuine, true reverence, genuine, true respect, genuine, true worship. That's what's being said here. The second question we must ask is this. Not only what is worship, so worship is submission. It truly is what it is. I've often asked people this question because worship's been so misdefined or redefined that I've asked people, I've said, is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, was He and is He not the example of all holy and spiritual things to the believer? And the answer, sometimes people pause even to answer that. But most of the time the answer is quickly, at least moderately quickly, to say yes. And then I say, well, did Jesus worship? And they'll say, well, yeah. Well, where did He worship? In the temple. No, you're missing it. How many times do you find Christ in the temple in the Scriptures? You find Him out in the street a whole lot more than you find Him in the temple. Oh, well, worship is, and this is, well, He did sing. They did sing together in the upper room. So you're saying all of Scripture, all of the New Testament, all of the Gospels, in the life of Christ, who is the ultimate example, meaning He is perfect in worship to God, in submission to God, in following God, in loving God, His Father. That we only have one account of Him singing in the upper room and that's His worship? No, His worship is seen every day. For Christ said, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. I came not to do my own will, but the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Christ is saying, I am submitted to my Father's will, and it proved out throughout His entire life. That is His worship. That is His worship. Now, did Christ praise the Father? Sure He did. But that's not to be confused with His submission to the Father. It's worship to Him. If I could say this to you, There's nothing Christ ever did that was not praising the Father because his life was submitted to him. But you don't find Jesus every word speaking praise verbally to the Father, did he? Is that every word? Is that what he... Now, he was always praising God through his life. But yet, the fact of the matter is he wasn't always verbally saying praise to the Father every single word he spoke. Though it still brought glory to God, he wasn't literally praising God like saying, oh, thank you, Father, thank you, Father, thank you, Father, I praise you, Father. Was he? But yet his life was absolutely in total submission to God, which is a life of absolute submission and worship to God. And that brought praise unto God through everything he did as well, because his life was submitted to the Father. So everything Christ did praised the Father, but it's because of the submission of his life, not because of something he simply said concerning the Father. The second question we must ask is this: what constitutes worship? So if worship is submission to God, this is your reasonable service. The only genuine... Here's what he's saying. I don't know if you really have grasped the significance of this yet. I just need to just be as plain and blunt as I can possibly be about this. Submit, or he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Here's what he's saying. The only genuine worship and reverence that you possibly ever manifest is a life of submission to God. And if your life is not submitted to God, you do not reverence Him at all. That's what he's saying. So what constitutes worship? To restate the question, we could ask this: what prompts the act of worship? Or what is that that moves men to worship something or someone? Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:24, he said, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The emphasis of the words of Jesus in this text is simply that it is the Spirit of God who reveals the truth of who God is. If man does not realize or recognize the truth that God is who he claims to be, then man will never submit himself to God. Therefore, man will never worship God. When he says, you must worship me in spirit and in truth, he's not talking about some emotional, sensational experience. He is saying, if the Spirit does not reveal the truth of who God is, then you will never worship Him. Again, we must remember the word service in verse 1 means to venerate, which means to regard with great respect or to revere. So the only way it means by which one will present their bodies a living sacrifice on a daily, moment-by-moment basis is that they respect and reverence God, they revere Him, they understand who He is by the revelation of the Spirit of God in their lives, revealing this truth. Men are moved to worship something or someone based upon the recognition that the thing or one they worship is worthy of their investment of time and their person. In other words, men will only worship someone or something when they greatly respect or revere that which they worship. Because, again, worship is not me bowing down to something in a physical manner. Worship is me recognizing the worth of that which I worship or he who I worship. Why is there such self-worship that takes place? Now, self-worship is not one bowing to themselves. Self-worship is me saying, I am the most important, and I am the supreme, and I even supersede God, my Creator. Therefore, I will do what I want to do because I am the only one worthy of my investment of myself. And I am the only one worthy of my time. So I'll do what I want to because I am the ultimate being. That's what it is. Self-worship stems from that mentality. Now you say, oh no, people don't really think that. You can say what you want. They live that. They live that. Or how about this? My family is the most important thing in the world. Is family important? Of course so. Are we to care and love? Of course we are. But hear me. Without a submission to God, you will never have a proper relationship with even your family. Oh, the church is the most important thing in the world. Without a submission to God, you will never have a proper view of the body of Christ. You see what Paul is saying here? That which I worship is that which I deem worthy of my time, of my life, of my person, of my resources. That which I worship will be evidenced by the life I live. And if I live unto myself, it's because I worship myself, meaning I think myself greater than God. Exactly. Satan did the same thing, didn't he? What a harsh reality he was awakened to. That's what men do. Or worship church, or worship family, or worship sports, or worship this, or worship whatever it is. And that does not mean we can't enjoy things in life. We know that. We're not talking about it. We're talking about an investment of our time, our person, our resources into something or someone that we deem more worthy than God. How about this one? Worship work. So we must understand, you will only invest in that. I'm talking your person and your time. You will only invest your time and your person into that which you regard with great respect and that you think is worthy of this time, worthy of your person, your being. You know, that's why we say things like this, especially to our young people, but not just to young people, it applies to all of us. Don't waste your life. What does that mean? It means don't invest and deem worthy anything other than God for your investment of yourself and your person and your time. Don't look at other things and think that they are worthy for you to invest in them. Invest meaning give myself over to is what I'm referencing, what I mean by that. See, our... And this is practical, and some of this is, it's tough to consider these truths, but they're truth. The reality is, though, we can say whatever we want to say. We can profess whatever we want to profess, but our lives tell the truth of what we think is worthy of our time, our investment, our person. Brings us back to the statement Jesus made to the Samaritan woman. It is the Spirit of God, again, which must awaken man to the truth of who God is, and that God alone deserves our attention, time, submission, and that He alone is worthy of such respect. He alone is worthy of such regard. To put it very plainly, your view of God determines your worship or your submission to Him. You will worship that which you value or deem worthy of your worship or submission. Again, look, I can never give God what He deserves. If I live my life absolutely submitted to Him, which I haven't, have you? But if I live my life absolutely submitted to Him, He still deserves so much more than I could ever give. But hear me, this isn't about us being able to give God what He deserves. This is about us giving God that which He demands. And that we can do. He deserves so much more. Does He not? And listen, you should agree with this, and I want you not just to agree verbally, I want you to agree by a life submitted to Him. But hear me, we can agree, but yet then go out and reject the very truth we say we believe in. Next week, Lord willing, We'll begin looking at the third aspect of practical Christianity, which deals with personal transformation. See, Paul goes on to say in verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." The renewed mind, let me just touch on this and we'll be finished this morning. But the renewed mind, what is that? The renewing of your mind. Our minds are being renewed. We are to have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? I don't know everything the Lord knows. Of course we don't. But He had a mind of submission, a mind of humility, a mind of obedience unto the Father. We're to have that same mind. Why are we to have that mind? Because He is the head of the church, and He's to control the way we think. And therefore, that His mind flows over to us, if you will, in that respect, as we submit to Him. We now are submitted as He was submitted, meaning not to that degree, obviously, but we are submitted to the Father, recognizing His worth as Christ knew the worth of the Father. And submission unto Him. So we have a renewing of the mind. But why does the mind need to be renewed? Here's why it needs to be renewed. Because the mind wants to worship self. And we have to have a transformation of that. And so we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. As our mind is being renewed, our whole mindset, perspective is totally changed because we now have a new life. Therefore, now we will think as God is worthy of our submission and think as Christ did in that respect, to submit ourselves unto Him because He's worthy of that submission. And guess what? When we present our bodies unto Him a living sacrifice, transformation is inevitable. Transformation is inevitable. One cannot view God as worthy of their life and their submission to Him and His Word without being transformed in the process. It's an absolute impossibility. You cannot say, "I love the Lord, I'm submitted to God, I live a life unto Him, I desire to submit to Him," and then think that a life is absolutely never transformed through that submission or by that submission to the Father. If you worship God, your life is transformed by the truth of that worship, by of that submission. If I have a renewed mind, how in the world, if my mind is renewed and being renewed, how in the world can I think that life will not change? If I'm submitting my body, presenting my body a living sacrifice, do I really think, this is the arrogance or ignorance or ignorant arrogance that one may have in thinking such a thing. If we think that we are saved and submitted to God and yet there really doesn't have to be a transformation in our lives, and when I say have to, what I mean is that it won't take place. Not we don't transform, God transforms us. But yet, if we think that that doesn't happen, here's what we're really saying. Well, I'm just as God wants me to be anyway, so there's no need for any change. How foolish! How foolish! A life submitted to God will result in a life that's transformed. And we'll see that next week. If a life is submitted to God, it will be a life that is transformed. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I would dare say we could go as far as to say this, and which is true. If we're not being transformed and we are conformed to the world, it's because there's no renewing of the mind. Because the renewing of the mind produces this transformation. So let us worship God. Amen? And I don't mean gather here on Sunday mornings. That's not what I'm talking about. Let us understand the truth of worship and let us truly worship Him. Listen, anything you call worship other than presenting your body in absolute submission to God on a daily, moment-by-moment basis is not genuine and true. That's what the Scripture's saying. It's not genuine because reasonable means genuine and true. This is your genuine and true worship. This is your genuine and true respect and reverence of God. You know what I think that shows? I think that shows how few truly reverence and deem God worthy. Sad, isn't it? But may we not be those who would live such a manner, in such a manner. But may we be those who recognize His worth and submit to His lordship and to His word.